Well, good evening. If you made it here this evening, then I commend you. You made it through the hottest day in Bakersfield, California in 2026 so far. So congratulations. That's great. Well, speaking of suffering, let's get back to the book of Job. And I'm sure you've seen those TV shows that recap from the previous episodes. Well, previously on the book of Job, we have learned about this book and about this man. They are both unique. They are both one of a kind. The book of Job is unlike any book of Scripture. It is given to us as a standalone story, seemingly disconnected from the rest of Scripture, and yet it is not disconnected. In fact, it is prerequisite for the rest of Scripture. It's prerequisite. Why do you need the Bible? Because of Job. That's why. Because of Job. Job teaches you, it teaches the world, it teaches all history why we need the Bible. As probably the first book of Scripture written, it is the perfect introduction to the Bible. And even more so, we have seen that Job himself as a person is unique. He is one of a kind in his own right. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says that he is blameless and upright. Those are the horizontal realities. That's the breadth of his life described to us. But he is also described as fearing God and turning from evil. Those are the vertical realities. That's the depth of his life. The author of Job can honestly say, and even God himself says to Satan, that Job is truly this kind of man. He really is. There is no part of his life left untouched by diligence and care for God. He is faithful and true in all of his endeavors. He is a one-of-a-kind man, just like the book that bears his name. And last time, we witnessed just how dedicated his life really was. And in order of importance, the author communicates to us what we must know about Job for the story. In verse 1 of Job 1, he was a godly man. We saw that. In verse 1. Second, verse 2, he was a family man. Third, in verse 3, he was a wealthy man. And then fourth, in verse 4 and 5, he was a priestly man. And he was extremely sensitive to the details of his life and his own walk with the Lord and his family's walk before the Lord. These attributes that are given to us in verses 1 through 5, they're ranked in order of most important to least important according to the developing story, and yet they're all critically important details. I don't want to give you the wrong impression. We also saw last time that the scene shifts from earth to heaven in verse 6. Remember, there was a tagline that signals a shift from one realm to another. And it was the tagline, "Now it was the day," or "Then it happened." It depends upon your translation. "Then the day came." That's the one I kind of prefer. "Then the day came." In verse 6, that's exactly what happened. And it signals the shift that has taken place from earth to heaven. And it tells us that we are moving into the heavenly realm. The camera pivots heavenward. And we witness before our eyes an assembly of all of the angelic beings of the universe presenting themselves before the Ancient of Days. We learned that the opponent, the accuser, the adversary, the Satan, was among them. And then we discovered five truths about God in this moment between verses 6 through 10. First, in verse 6, we recognize the fact that God called the meeting. God called this meeting. We know that because the angels are forced to present themselves, which is terminology that describes a subordinate before his superior. And then second, in verse 7, we notice that God speaks first. God speaks first. Satan does not speak unless God opens the floor to him. And then third, in the middle of verse 7, we see that Satan is also described as answering or responding, but God is never described as answering or responding. God only says. He does not answer. At least it does not say that then Yahweh answered. It never says that. He just says. In other words, he never reacts. He only acts. Fourth, in verse 8, we recognize that Job is not Satan's idea. Job is God's idea. God brings up Job. Fifth, verses 9 and 10, this trial is not really about Job. It is about God. It's about God. We know that because Satan does not challenge God about Job, strictly speaking, just because. But rather, he challenges God about God's dealings with Job. That's what's really under consideration, not just Job himself. Have you not set a hedge about him and about his house and about everything which he has all around him? And you have blessed the work of his hands. Do you hear the emphasis there where he says, have you, O God, not set a hedge about him? You have blessed the work of his hands. In fact, it's very interesting because in the Hebrew text, he uses a pronoun you that is unnecessary. So it further emphasizes the fact that Satan is targeting God with this you. And he puts it at the beginning of the sentence on purpose. Have you not set a hedge about him? So his accusation is against God. It's not against Job primarily. This is your problem, God, Satan is saying. And so therefore, God is on trial. God is on trial. What is Satan's plan here? What is he doing? Since God has given Job great wealth, great honor, a name greater than all the peoples of the East, then Satan claims that Job is not really loyal to God. The equation is too muddied by these blessings in his life. So Satan asserts that Job is only loyal to God because of the blessings. That's got to be the only reason in his mind. In other words, God must be merely manipulating Job. He must be manipulating him. And if God is then manipulating Job, then here's the conclusion that draws from that. Then God really cannot get what he wants. God really cannot get what he wants. And that's what Satan thinks may be true. That God really cannot have people that are truly loyal to him. And so we have a way to peer into the devious scheme that Satan has crafted. If God can't get people to be genuinely loyal to him, then Satan can exploit man to commit treason against God and then transfer their loyalty to who? To Satan. That's what's going on. This is Satan's plan. It is to show that God can't get what he really wants. The implications then are much bigger than Job. They affect the entire universe for all history. This affects you and me today. Can God truly make a man righteous and loyal to himself? Or is it all a facade? Is it all a sham? Is everybody ultimately a hypocrite? God is on trial. And that's where we left off last time. And I want you to understand something up front as we get into this passage again tonight. Yes, God is on trial, and I want to start by asserting this. God wants to be on trial. God wants to be on trial. That's a different way of looking at it. It's unexpected. counterintuitive. We wouldn't suppose that God wants to be on trial, but he does. Why is that? Because God wants to show that he can get what he wants, that he can, and that he does. That man is not simply a mindless pawn in his hands. That man truly can love God and be loyal to him to the core. But let's frame that a little bit more concisely. We can put it even this way, a little bit more simply. God wants to prove that he is right. God wants to prove that he's right. God is on trial in heaven in Job 1 and then later in Job 2 for the crime of being wrong. And what this trial will prove is that God is right. Even when every weapon in Satan's arsenal is unleashed to prove otherwise. But what is shocking and really quite brilliant about the book is that that's only the beginning of God being on trial. That's only the beginning. God wants to be on trial not only in heaven, but also on earth. And so that's why the rest of the book was written. God is on trial in chapters 3 through 41 as well to prove that he is right in the earthly realm. And we witness in that long chain of discussions between Job and his friends, that going back and forth over and over again, person after person claiming to know who God is, and this is how he works, and this is what he does, only to show that they are not always right in their conclusions about God. Rather, only God is right about God. Only God is right about God. And man cannot be right about God without God revealing it to them. You can't know what you don't know. They don't know the event that happened in heaven between God and Satan. So they will always be wrong when trying to explain what God is doing to Job. They will always be wrong. This situation was intentionally crafted by God to force Job and his friends to use the only resource in their arsenal to understand God. And what's the only resource for them? It's their reasoning. That's the only thing they've got. Remember, they don't have the convenience of a Bible. And the purpose for that is so that it would become an example to all of the ages of Earth's history that man's reasoning and his wisdom cannot understand God. That man in his reasoning and wisdom cannot understand God. Only God can explain God. That's a seismic truth. And I cannot overstate that. That statement moves the ages. And it should make sense to us because we've actually heard it before if we were paying close attention. Because no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, what does it say? He has what? Explained him. Yes? Only God can explain God. And that is why Job teaches you that the Bible is the supreme authority for your understanding of God. This book teaches you that you should be listening to no other source as to your knowledge of God except the Word of God, the Bible. Not the world, not religious traditions, not fallible mortal men who claim to be the ultimate mouthpiece of God, not history or church history, not vague stories of someone's experience with God, not your own impressionable, fickle experiences with God, and certainly not your feelings, and not even your reasoning or your logic, your systematic theology structure, or your wisdom. Those are all man's attempts to understand God, and the only ones that succeed are those that happen to line up with the Bible. Because only the Bible comes from God. Only God can explain God. And if your systematic theology or your reasoning happens to be right in some ways, it is only right in as far as it agrees with the Bible. So therefore, why in your efforts to understand God would you lean so hard on your experience to understand him, or your reasoning, or your logic, or your systematic theology structure, or your traditions, or your friends, or your family, or your favorite theologian, or your favorite preacher, or someone else's story perhaps, or someone else's convictions, or someone else's fickle experiences, and not the Bible? Only God can explain God. Job is likely the first book written. And so therefore, these are God's first words to man. And God is drawing his line in the sand for all history. God's word is the standard. Only he can explain himself. And yet, sadly, the world is inundated with generations of people relying on their own wisdom, their own experiences, their own reasoning and impressions, their own feelings and traditions, or someone else's wisdom, experiences and reasoning, impressions, feelings and traditions to understand God, while at the same time refusing, rejecting, repudiating, negating, denying, or doubting God's explanation of himself in his word. And we're all guilty at one point or another in this, because any time that we have entertained an idea about God, or maybe God's view of man and so forth, or God's view of the world, and it's not from the Bible, then we are culpable of this. So I believe that everyone can learn a great deal from the book of Job. Even if you're a mature and healthy Christian, we all need this challenge. And so, only God can explain God. And that is what God wants to prove by being on trial. He wants to prove that. And that is also why God is voluntarily putting himself on trial in the book of Job to prove that he is right and only he can explain himself. So, let's pick up where we left off. Take your Bibles and turn over to Job chapter 1 if you haven't already done so. Job chapter 1, and we'll pick up where we left off in verse 10. Job chapter 1, verse 10. Satan has officially commandeered the role of prosecutor in a courtroom, and God wants it to be that way. God is cleverly orchestrating the sequence of events so that he is on trial as the defendant. God being the defendant. That would seem to be quite a humbling and humiliating position to fill, and one that God in no way is obligated to fulfill, but God wants it that way and will use it to prove how right he is in greater ways than would be possible to know without this trial actually taking place. And, comically, he uses this sequence of events to make Satan to be a great fool out of himself, which is great, and it's really fun to watch that, too. So let's pick up the conversation in verse 10. Verse 10, Satan had claimed, "Have you not said a hedge about him," or this is about Job, "and all around his house and around everything which he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his livestock has increased throughout all the earth." Now notice how this statement is full of truths. It's full of truths. There's nothing on the surface actually here that is a lie. It's a good moment to remember that Satan works in the realm of half-truths. Obvious lies are too simple-minded for Satan. You cannot deceive a world of intelligent people with easy-to-see falsehoods. You need lots of truths with subtle lies, like big media today or something, right? Lots of facts, lots of truths taken to false implications. That's what Satan does here. Yes, God has protected Job. God has blessed the work of his hands. But what's the false implication of that? It's subtle, it's silent, it's invisible, but it is just as false as anything that you can visibly detect as false. The false implication is that God's blessing of Job, which is true, that is true, he has blessed Job, that is the reason that Job is loyal to God. False. False. But Satan arrogantly believes this. And I am convinced that he genuinely believes this. Please be advised that Satan is not all-knowing. It's sometimes easy to think of Satan as like this cosmic deity that's on equal par with God. God is all-knowing. Satan might be all-knowing too. Satan is not all-knowing by any stretch. He has genuine beliefs about things. And his beliefs are wrong, especially in this case, and in many other ways, of course. But Satan is crafty because he is supreme in great observations, but terrible in interpretation or the implication, because he has the wrong worldview. That's why. He has the wrong worldview. It's the same principle with secular psychology. Great observations, excellent data and facts that we can actually glean some things from. It's really good in many ways in that regard. We can observe things and see things, and those are true. But very poor implications and interpretations. Not only poor implications, but even sometimes disconnected implications because they can't even agree with each other. You know, there are over 200 views of psychology in the world today. It's not a lot of agreement there. Why is that? Because it's built on the wrong worldview. It's built on the wrong worldview. If it's not sold out for the biblical worldview of man, then it is false. Even with all the true astronomical observations that come with it, even if you can see all of those things and that's true, if it's not married to the right worldview, then it is false. It strays. And Satan strays too, because his correct observations about Job are still built on a foundation of sand. His worldview supposes that man cannot truly be loyal to God, and he is running on a sneaking suspicion that God cannot really get what he ultimately wants. He's running on this sneaking suspicion that God cannot really get what he ultimately wants. And he's sold out to that sneaking suspicion because he's motivated by something even deeper in his own heart, which is an insatiable greed to dethrone God. And so he wants to see if there's something to this sneaking suspicion. And herein lies a composite of even how the heart of man works. It is very similar to how Satan thinks. And Job's friends are a good example of this as well. And we will see in coming sermons that Job's friends make theologically astute observations that are sound, they're reasonable, and even biblical. They make biblical statements. Did you know that Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, quotes Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, and he quotes him as though Eliphaz understood the right principle? He actually got it right. Paul recognized that Eliphaz was right when he said, God does catch the wise in their craftiness. That's true. That's a theologically true statement. It's a great observation. It's biblical. But Eliphaz applies it wrongly. He applies it wrongly. And therein lies, I think, the unsuspecting, even shocking challenge to us. Right theology applied wrongly is still wrong. Right theology applied wrongly is still wrong. You can have all your theology correct and wield it in a way that God never intended, and therefore you are wrong and deserve a rebuke from God like Eliphaz did, yeah? So be careful how you think through Scripture. Do you think you're safe simply because you have the right theology or the right doctrine. It is not enough to believe the right doctrines. You must also apply them correctly. Apply them the way that the Bible designed you to apply them. Too often that we take license with the statement, one interpretation of Scripture, that's good, and then many applications. That's also good. That's true. But we can take license with that. And we can use Scripture loosely, and so loosely that we apply it however we feel is right. And that's okay, because we can have many applications from the same Scripture, and that's fine. And so whatever hits us first when we approach a passage, that's an okay application. But as we will see, this can be dangerous to apply Scripture in this way, because right theology applied wrongly, or applied not as God intended, is still wrong. How do you know whether you are applying the right theology the right way? You need to understand what God wanted his people to learn and to apply for each passage of Scripture. It takes time to study that and dig in deep and to understand what each passage not only says, but then is intending for you to understand and apply. Otherwise, you will be much like Job's friends who pummeled Job with their correct theology. Isn't that interesting? They pummeled Job with a lot of good theology because they were applying it wrongly. Only wisdom knows how to apply correct theology correctly. And this applies in so many other ways, including how people think and reason around us. People make claims in the world thinking that the claims are purely based on data and facts. You'll hear that a lot. You'll probably hear that on social media a lot. This is fact. This is data. I'm just giving you the data. And as they pummel you with something, right? When in reality, those facts, and they might be true, are easily stitched together to form a false conclusion based on a false premise, based on a false worldview, and that's the key. It's based on a false worldview. Why? Because people use true statements and facts to reinforce a worldview that is core to who they are. That's what people do. This is common to man. This is how man tends to work. Facts do not drive the worldview. The worldview drives the facts. That's how man tends to work. Of course, if the facts contradict his worldview, then the facts are typically ignored, dismissed, downplayed, or explained away, and other facts then are assembled to support the false worldview. Man is not ultimately driven by evidence. Man drives evidence toward his worldview. That's typically how it goes. And so does Satan here in Job 1. He uses these facts about God and his blessing of Job to construct a theory in front of all of the angelic hosts of heaven that God does not really have a loyal follower in Job. And so he uses facts to present his case. God, you have blessed Job. Is that true? Yes, that is true. God, you have set a hedge about Job. Is that true? Yes, that's true. God, you have set a hedge around all of Job's possessions. Is that true? Yes. Job's livestock has increased throughout all the earth. Is that true? Yes. These are facts. These are realities. These are truths. And Satan, the great deceiver, is saying them. He's speaking truths here. God never denies these things. He never rebukes Satan for bringing them up. But God's blessing of Job, God's hedge of protection around Job, Job's increasing possessions over all the earth, does that mean that Job is merely serving God for those possessions? No. And that is where the truth becomes an error. But because no one can read Job's heart, except God, then it's not clear to Satan or to the angelic realm whether Job is serving God truly for God or whether he's serving God for the stuff. And so this is why the debate is happening. Everyone in the angelic realm needs to know definitively whether God is right about Job or whether Satan is right about Job. That is why the test needs to happen, to prove who is right. Who is right? And so then in verse 11, Satan proposes a deal to God that he believes will expose the true heart of Job, that Job must not be loyal to God, not really. But the only way to expose that in Satan's mind is to remove the blessings which God has covered Job with. So verse 11, he starts and says, but, and we need to stop right there for a second already, sorry, but we do, because the Hebrew term here is a hard contrast. It's a really hard contrast. Almost like, on the contrary, you, O God, may have blessed Job, but, let's flip it all around. You can take it all away. You can take it all away. And herein we see Satan's confession that God really does control it all. Satan's actually confessing that here. Satan knows that only God can really touch Job. Only God can do this. Satan can't do that. He is forced to appeal to God to afflict Job. You blessed him, God, but only you can take it away. Satan doesn't say, you blessed him, God, but I will take away Job's possessions, and then let's see how he responds. He doesn't say that. Satan must request that God stretch forth his hand. Satan cannot penetrate through the hedge that is around Job. It's too fortified because God put it there. So let's see the next words. He says, but stretch forth your hand now. Now remember how we've been discussing attributes that we learn about God from the previous sermon. I've already reviewed those for you, but really quickly, God called the meeting. Number two, God speaks first. Number three, God never answers or reacts. Number four, Job is God's idea. Five, God is on trial. Well, here we could say that this is attribute number six. Attribute number six about God. God alone has authority to inflict Job's suffering. God alone has authority to inflict Job's suffering. And so that is why Satan says, stretch forth whose hand? Stretch forth your hand. Very important phrasing. And we will see that as the story develops. Keep that in mind. Stretch forth your hand, O God. Keep that in your mind because we will see it again. The word hand in Hebrew often connotes power, strength. A man's hands in Hebrew thought was that they were a symbol of his ability and his strength. If you lose strength in your hands, you have effectively lost your power and ability to work and to act. At least in ancient times, that was the case. In Hebrew, it became a picture of strength. So the idea would be, stretch forth your power, O God. Stretch forth your strength. Use your power against your servant. By the way, what a presumptuous and audacious request from Satan. Harm the very best and most loyal subject of your own, O King of the universe. What a horrendously arrogant request. What king in their right mind would even accept such a request? The only way that God would even entertain that notion is if what? This was God's plan all along. Yeah? It's the only thing that makes sense. It looks like Satan is setting up God on the surface of the reading of the passage. No, on the contrary, actually, God is setting up Satan. And even so, this request works out to make Satan to look very stupid. And God likes that. He wants that. He wants Satan to look stupid in this case. And so the stupid request is allowed to continue. So Satan goes on here. He says, touch everything which he has. The idea of touch here in Hebrew can have the idea of to afflict or to harm. That's what that really means. Touch or afflict or harm everything which he has. And notice the scope of what Satan is asking God to touch. Everything that Job has. Everything. Why everything? Why? Because Satan is merciless? Well, yeah, that's true. But that's not actually the full reason in this context. The reason everything needs to be afflicted and destroyed in Job's life in this context is because in order to know whether God or Satan is definitively right in this case, all of Job's possessions must be removed from the equation so that we can clearly see who the raw Job really is. You see why everything has to be removed? Because these blessings muddy the equation of his life. We cannot have any possessions remain that might cause one angel in heaven to suppose, well, perhaps Job is holding on to his integrity because of that last possession that God let him have. You can't have that. So every conflict of interest in Job's life must be eliminated. All of Job's possessions must be removed to ensure that we know whether Job really clings to God for God alone, or whether he clings to God for any possession that God gives him. And then Satan offers his conclusion. Surely he will curse you to your face. That's at the end of verse 11. And here's that word curse again. Interesting word we saw last time. It actually means bless. So it's this word that sometimes can mean curse. Rarely it can be used that way. Or it can be used as bless. Yeah, and the idea is kind of this irony. You've blessed Job. He actually used it as blessing just a little bit earlier. You've blessed Job, oh God. And so then he's going to bless you to your face. In other words, it's an ironic use. He's going to curse you to your face. Quite a personal accusation that Satan is making. God, Job will curse you right to your face if you give me my request. And you will get the rebuke that I've been waiting to give you for a very long time. So is Satan right? Will Job curse God to his face if all of his possessions are taken away? You know, a lot of people would curse God if this happened to them. How would you respond if you had everything suddenly and forcibly removed from your life, all of the blessings of life? This is going to be quite a test for Job to overcome. But the main point is not whether Job is great enough for this test, but the main point is whether God is right about him or not. Keep in mind, that's the real test. Well, let's see what happens. What does God say? Let's look at verse 12. Verse 12. Then Yahweh said, let's stop right there for a second. Yahweh said. Remember, God never responds in this scene. It never says, then God answered, or Yahweh answered. It never says that. It only says, he says. He is not reacting, he is acting. God is in complete control of this whole thing. This is truly God's plan. The whole thing. He is ordaining it, and Satan is only a pawn in his hands. And so then it goes on. Then Yahweh said to Satan, behold, everything he has is in your hand. Now listen to that. First, God ordains that everything that Job has needs to be destroyed in order for this test to really prove his true loyalty to God. That's amazing. God is authorizing that everything should be eliminated from Job's life, just as Satan requested. That's shocking. It seems like God is giving in. It seems like he's compromising here. But second, I want you to notice that change of reference All that Job has is in whose hand? Your hand, Satan. Do you hear the contrast? Because remember, Satan has requested in verse 11, stretch forth your hand, O God, right? Ah, God comes back. He says, no, it's in your hand, Satan. Wow, there's so much to say about this. But it leads me to point number 7. Now, point number 7 is this. God authorizes Job's demise. God authorizes Job's demise. Listen to how God begins his decree to Satan. He says, behold, behold. This word is intended to have some shock value to it. It means, look at this, check this out. It conveys the unexpected reality. And that's often how behold is used. It'll be like something unexpected has happened suddenly. The unexpected reality that what Satan has requested is actually going to come true. Surprisingly, Satan is getting almost everything he wants. You wouldn't expect that, given that God and Satan are enemies, right? You wouldn't expect that, given that Satan has made such a blasphemous request. You wouldn't expect that, given that this proposition will make God out to look like the bad guy. You wouldn't expect that, given that this scheme will harm Job's most faithful servant. So that is how the word behold is being used here. It's kind of a surprise. It's a twist in the story. Behold, check this out, Satan. I'm going to get you what you want. It's surprising that God would even allow such a prospect, but it also is a word that suggests that God has sole authority to make this happen. It kind of implies that in this case. Everything hinges on this word, behold. In other words, Satan has only at this point offered an idea. There is no reality to this idea without God's authorization. The fact that God begins with the word behold indicates that Satan's request is coming into reality now. Notice also that God lends to Satan everything. He lends him to everything. He says everything which Job has, everything is in your hand. Everything. That is what Satan requested in verse 11. Touch everything which he has, yes? So God hands it all over to Satan in full. And notice that God does little to define the specifics. God doesn't define any specifics here. So Satan is free to define how this is all going to work. Satan is allowed to get as creative in this space as he wants to. He is given carte blanche access to all of Job's possessions. How Satan decides to execute this is completely up to Satan. So when you read verses 14 through 19, which we'll get to next week, and hear the details of Job's demise, that was Satan getting creative. Those details were Satan's inventions. Not that God didn't know that it would happen that way. Not that God didn't authorize it to happen that way. Rather, God orchestrated, he ordained, he defined the scope of Satan's domain. And Satan couldn't do anything otherwise until God authorized it. And so then once he did authorize it, Satan worked within that domain. God knew exactly what Satan would contrive down to every detail. That's part of his plan. So God is not lost control in this situation, but he uses Satan's cunning creativity to make it happen. God grants Satan all access, security clearance to Job's things. All access. Go ahead, Satan. Here is access to the restricted section. Do what you want with it. Whew, that's scary. Amazing permissions that are given to Satan. This is not typical. God is giving Satan a unique, temporary authorization with a very long leash. But keep in mind that God authorized it. You need to keep that in mind. This is all under the supervision of God himself. As quickly as this permission is handed to Satan, so as quickly it can be taken away. And that's point seven. God authorizes Job's demise. God authorizes Job's demise. Now, that leads us to our eighth point about God. And I'll mention it in a second. But Satan is granted every part of his idea against Job except for one small caveat. And the caveat is, who is going to execute this plan? As I mentioned earlier, there's a forcible change in ownership for this task. Verse 11, Satan had requested of God, stretch forth your hand, yes? And in verse 12, God authorizes to Satan, everything that he has is in your hand. That shift is quite subtle. They're actually the same words, but they're the same words in both persons' mouths, but they're from two different vantage points, and so there is a universe of meaning and difference between them. God will not be executing this plan like Satan had originally requested. Satan will. And herein lies our eighth point. God distances himself from culpability. God distances himself from culpability. Satan is now the engineer of this scheme against Job, and he will be the culpable one. Originally, Satan wanted God to make it happen. Now, Satan is going to be the one who has to make this happen himself, whether he wants to or not. The sovereign of the universe has decreed it. Now he has to do it. Satan must comply. He must obey. But don't think for a second that Satan is obeying unwillingly or unhappily. There is nothing in the text that actually suggests that Satan executes his plan in a begrudging way. Let me submit to you the fact that Satan is overjoyed at this prospect. In Satan's mind, at least at this point, this is a better outcome than he originally envisioned. Why is this better in his mind? Why? Because if God exclusively is the one that's orchestrating Job's demise, God plans it all out, every little detail, that kind of thing, then Satan doesn't really have any say-so into how this all goes down. Yes? He doesn't get any say-so. And perhaps God might be too kind in his execution of this demise. Perhaps God would let Job down slowly and softly. But now that Satan is given full authorization to Job's life, he has creative space in which to work. And think about it, this is strategic from God's vantage point in proving who is right. Because now that Satan has full responsibility to afflict Job, Satan won't be able to blame God or other circumstances if Satan's plan doesn't work. And so Satan was given all space and resources to hatch whatever plan would be necessary to get Job to curse God. So if it fails, then Satan has no one to blame but who? Himself. So why didn't Satan originally ask for permission for his own access to afflict Job? Why wasn't that his request? I would argue that he didn't believe that that was possible for him to ask. I don't think he believed that. He knows Yahweh. He knows that this is the Ancient of Days, the King of the universe. That kind of request would be out of bounds, even impossible to make. Lord, give me the authority to afflict your servant Job. No, that's out of bounds. Let alone, I don't think there was precedent for this. Satan had never been given this kind of free rein before. This is unexpected for Satan, and quite an overjoyed moment for him. For the first time, God gives Satan a carte blanche, all access security clearance to a person's life. It's never happened before. It's amazing. This authorization puts a big smile on Satan's face. Wow. However, just keep in mind, if the plan fails, then who is going to look stupid in this situation? Satan. So Satan thinks this is the best thing in the world, but instead, he's walking right into a trap that he created for himself. Who? Isn't God clever? That is how God is distancing himself from culpability. God will not be the immediate cause of this demise against Job. Satan will be the immediate cause. God, rather, is the ultimate cause. It would never have happened unless God had given Satan permission to do it, so he is the ultimate cause. It would never have been in Satan's mind as an idea unless God had brought up Job to begin with. Do you see then how God is the supreme and ultimate cause of everything that happens to Job here? And yet, do you also see then how Satan is the immediate individual who is going to make this happen and not God? And herein, I think, perhaps lies the greatest picture of God's providential and sovereign ways that we see in Scripture. We have a section in BTI that addresses this very concept. The ultimate cause of everything and the immediate cause of everything. The ultimate cause of everything and the immediate cause of everything. The easy one to understand is the ultimate cause of everything. God is the ultimate cause of everything. It's a constant. It's always true. It's never untrue. It's easy to understand. But the immediate cause of everything is not a constant. It's a variable. It could be a person. It could be a force of nature. It could be an angel. It could be a demon. It could be Satan. It could even be God himself. For instance, salvation. You and I are saved, and we call it a monergistic work. That's a very technical term that means that God alone made it happen. God made it happen alone, by himself. We did nothing to contribute to our salvation. We are simply passive recipients of the might and power of God to accomplish our salvation. In this way, God is both the ultimate cause of our salvation, yes, but he is also then the what? The immediate cause of our salvation. And that is specifically illustrated for us and seen for us in Scripture. He both decreed it to happen, he foreordained our salvation from ages past, and then he actually executed it on the front lines of history through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God. So he's both the ultimate cause and the what? The immediate cause of our salvation. But in this case with Satan, we see God distance himself from the immediate cause of Job's demise. Isn't that interesting? He actually intentionally distances himself from it. But why would it be important for us to understand why God distances himself from the immediate cause of this suffering that is going to happen on Job? Because, and this is what I would argue, that's how God's sovereignty works in everyday life. This narrative of God and Satan in Job 1 is a picture of God's sovereignty, and it's a picture of God's providence and everyday human responsibility and what we interact with on a regular basis. Have you ever wondered how God can be sovereign over everything, even sovereign over our sin, like our sinning? And yet, we are held responsible for our sins, and God is what? Not. Have you ever wondered that? How is that possible? How can that work? Because God is the ultimate cause of everything, even our sin, and yet we are the immediate cause of our sin. That's why. He's the ultimate cause, but we are the what? The immediate cause. And here is what is consistent in Scripture. I would argue that anyone who is the immediate cause of anything, the immediate cause, is always credited with the blame or credited with the glory. The immediate cause is always what determines who gets the blame or who gets the glory. So since we are the immediate cause of our sin, we bear the what? The blame for it. Yes? But God does not. Why? Because he's the ultimate cause, but not the what? The immediate cause. Moreover, when we sin, we are just like Satan in this episode in Job 1. Satan does this willingly. He's really excited. He's really happy. He's overjoyed at the prospect of personally harming Job. And so we too, when we sin, we can testify that we have done so willingly, even happily, acting as the immediate cause of our sin. It's because we wanted to do it, not because we were forced against our will to sin. We have no one to blame but who? Ourselves for our sin. Because we are voluntary players as the immediate cause of our sin. But let's consider it from the other side here. The immediate cause can also be one that is commendatory, right? You can actually do something good and that would give you praise. So when God saves us as both the ultimate cause and he's the immediate cause of our salvation, who gets the glory for that then? God does, yes? Because he's the immediate cause. And God alone gets that because he's the only immediate cause of our salvation. Now, is that not the logic of 1 Corinthians 1? You familiar with 1 Corinthians 1? Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were mighty. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were smart. You had no skill or advantage to save yourself. It would make you even entertain that notion. And so then, because you were not able, God chose you. He enabled you. He alone made your salvation happen. And so as 1 Corinthians 1 verse 31, it's the very end of the chapter, as it says there and concludes, so that just as it has been written, let him who boasts, boast in who? The Lord. Why? Because he's the immediate cause that made your salvation happen. He who is the immediate cause of an action is the person who gets the blame or the person who gets the glory. Because God is the immediate cause of our salvation, he gets the glory. So think of it as a different scenario then. If God was the ultimate cause of your salvation and you were the immediate cause of your salvation, then who gets the glory? You. That's a false gospel. If God was the ultimate cause of your salvation and then you and God kind of worked together for the immediate cause of your salvation, then who gets the glory? A combination between you and what? God. So do you see why there is such a tendency in humanity to fabricate all kinds of religions and paths to God that involve some measure of man's contribution to his salvation? What is the motive that drives that? Well, he who is the immediate cause gets the glory, yes? False religions are seeking personal glory, not glory to God alone. The only gospel, the only truth where God gets all the glory is the one in which God is the one who orchestrated salvation from beginning to end. Yes? So only the true gospel gives glory to God alone. But here in Job 1, God is not interested with being credited as the personal immediate cause of Job's demise. He's distancing himself from that. Satan is going to be the personal immediate cause. He will be the individual who will execute this plan. And therefore, Satan shoulders the responsibility. And if it goes well, then he's going to be credited with the glory. But if it falls apart, then he will be credited with the blame. It's beautiful how God is orchestrating all of this. That's point number 8. God distances himself from culpability. Point number 9, we need to hurry. Point number 9, God wants Job to survive. God wants Job to survive. Look at the middle of verse 12. Look at the middle of verse 12. Only do not stretch forth your hand against him. So there's a limitation. There's a stopping point for Satan's work. Why is that important? Well, I think there's 3 reasons why that's important. Why is there a stopping point? Why is that important? First, it is important for us to see that Satan's power here is limited. It is very limited. It is not limitless. It is bound, and it is quite specific. God is the one who's sovereign. Satan is merely a tool in God's hands. Satan is explicitly limited by God and can do no other but obey. Second, the test could not work with Job being dead. It could not work with Job being dead. How can we tell whether Job holds fast to his integrity unless he survives? So that we can hear his response. Even Satan would agree with this. That makes sense. That makes sense. We got to do that. Job has to be alive. Now, perhaps Satan could retort, well, Job can survive up through his response, and then I'm going to kill him afterwards. Maybe he would say that. But God won't allow that either. Why is that? Please understand, and this is interesting, but please understand that this is not necessarily God just wanting to be nice to Job. Don't kill him. I want to be nice to him. It's not what's going on at all. Remember, horrible, devastating things are going to happen to him. Job would actually rather die at this point. That's what he actually says in Job 3. I wish I died. So staying alive is not really a mercy to Job in this context, but rather it is more pain because he can't die, even if he wanted to. God has ordained that he has to live through this. So why does God require it so that Satan cannot touch Job even after Job's integrity is tested and verified? Because, and this is the third point, the rest of Job needs to happen. The rest of Job needs to happen. You see, God has something else in mind that doesn't have anything to do with Satan at all. God has a plan to feed two birds with one scone, or so I've heard. That's the more sanitized version of it. So yes, on the one hand, he's going to prove himself right to Satan, but on the other hand, he is going to prove himself right to mankind too, on earth, to Job and to his friends. And to do that, the conversation needs to happen between Job and his friends, and so therefore, Job needs to survive. You see that? Job needs to survive. Moreover, God is feeding three birds with one scone. Because he also has us in mind, too. Job needs to be written so that mankind throughout history can understand why we need God to explain himself to man. So Job needs to survive for us. The book of Job is necessary to inaugurate Job's revelation. Excuse me. The book of Job is necessary to inaugurate God's revelation to mankind. Hence, Job needs to survive, even if it's more painful for him to survive. So that's point number 9. God wants Job to survive. In fact, he even commands it. And then finally, point number 10, and this is crazy, but God wants to be framed. God wants to be framed. Look at the end of verse 12. Look at the end of verse 12. Then Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh. Satan goes as he's told. He can do no other. At this point, he is simply following a divine ordained command. But little does he know he is about to make the biggest fool of himself. He doesn't think that's what's going to happen at all. He believes he scored the biggest steal of a deal in the universe that has ever happened and will ever happen. But God, you can see how God gave him full license to eliminate Job's family and possessions, however he wants to do it. Satan can inflict as little or as much pain as he wants into Job's life. He can be as creative as he wants to be. And make no mistake, Satan will use everything that he has to maximize that pain on Job. He gets very creative in this. In the coming sermon, we will see how tormenting Satan makes this on Job. And moreover, Satan never even has to reveal himself to Job. He never has to reveal himself. He never has to make it clear that he's the one that did all of this. God gave Satan a nearly blank check to execute Job's demise. He was just lent an authority from God that will allow him to get away with this, so to speak. And make it look like God did this. That's how blank of a check this is. God never told Satan in any way, oh, you have to set clues for Job so it's really clear for him that you're the one that's the mastermind behind this. No, Satan is given liberty to make this look like someone else did this, like God did this. And when we return to this series next time that I preach, which is next week, we will see that Satan constructs four disasters that look like God did all of them. Was this an oversight from God? Did God give Satan too blank of a check here? No. Actually, this is God's plan all along too. God wants to be considered guilty until proven innocent. God wants to be considered guilty until proven innocent. And so that's point number 10. God wants to be framed. God wants to be framed. Why would God want to have himself framed? Who does that? What is he up to? Well, you should come back next time to hear. Now, when you see the book of Job and you read through Job 1, do you see it a little differently now? When you mine out the details and piece the puzzle together, do you see how much you can learn from God in these few verses here in Job 1? There is much that we can glean from the details of Scripture, and it helps our theology. It helps our thinking. It helps our living. It helps our worship. I hope tonight that you've come away with a higher view of God, a much higher view of God, and a lower view of yourself by implication. God is truly marvelous. He is truly marvelous, and the more that we learn about him, the more we see how indescribable he is, and that's what the book of Job is designed to teach you, and we'll look more at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the book of Job. It's the book that gets us started into the Bible. It teaches us to know why this is so important, why it is essential. What are you doing in history? Because if we are truly observing life around us, we see incongruities everywhere, and it's hard to explain. We would like to think that the wicked receive what they deserve and the righteous receive what they deserve, but we look at the world around us and it's all upside down. The wicked are actually typically more prosperous, and the righteous are typically less prosperous and, moreover, often suffering and under great affliction. And we wonder why. And it's because, oh God, you have a unique plan that you've revealed to us in the Bible. But to get that started, to help us understand how critical that plan is and what that plan is all about, we need Job, because we often start like Job's friends. We think we understand what you're doing when often we do not. And so we need to be drawn to the Word of God and bow low, submit our hearts, and open our hearts to you and have you teach us. What are you doing? Who are you, O God? We need to know you, because even in Job 1, we see you do things that are counterintuitive. You do things that we would not expect, things that we would not do ourselves. And you did that to showcase yourself to us, to get us to ask those questions, the questions that Job asks, the questions that his friends ask, the questions that we should be asking, so that then we would find those answers in the Bible. So, Lord, help us to be students of the Word, to learn more about you so that we may know you and love you more. And may you be honored, we pray, in that endeavor. In Jesus' name, amen.